Verses 36 through 49. Luke 24, 36 through 49. This is God's inspired and errant authoritative word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we say with the psalmist, "Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word." There are wonderful, glorious, marvelous things in your word, but we will not see them unless you open our eyes. So help us to see them, to rejoice in them, and be transformed by them. And we ask these things confidently because we ask them in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "We are not unaware of Satan's schemes." Are you aware of Satan's schemes? That's not a rhetorical question. We need to be aware of what his schemes are, and he has special schemes for each one of us. He knows where our weaknesses are. He knows where we are most vulnerable. Now, of course, Satan's schemes are legion, but there is one scheme that is at the top of his hit list, a scheme that he continues to use today, a scheme that he used for Jesus when he was in the wilderness, and a scheme that he has used since the very beginning, literally. This scheme is to cast doubt upon the reliability or the trustworthiness of God's word, or to deny it outright. So let me take you all the way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. You may recall that God created the world and told Adam and Eve it's all theirs to enjoy, and he had just one commandment for them. In 2:16 and 17, he said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So one simple command, and then dropping down to 3:1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So he's casting doubt on the word of God. Did God actually say that? And at this point, it would have been wonderful if Eve said, "Well, actually, he did say." And then if she had repeated verbatim exactly what the command was. Unfortunately, she doesn't do that. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" And my response to that is, close, but no cigar. What God actually said was, "You may surely eat of all the trees in the garden." You say, what's the big deal about the surely or the freely, depending on your translation? It emphasizes the goodness of God, the generosity of God. It's all for your enjoyment. And I say that because one of Satan's schemes is to downplay the goodness of God, to distract us from all the good gifts that God has given us, which is why we should be thankful, as we were talking about in our confession time. In James 1, 16 and 17, he says, "Do not be deceived." And of course, why does he say that? Ready for this profound insight? Because at times we are deceived. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly light. Every good gift we have, every cup of coffee, every donut we enjoy, medium rare steak, it's all a gift from God, everything we have. But Satan downplays that. And then Eve continues on, and there's a number of mistakes. We won't point out all of them. But God said, "You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Again, close but no cigar. God said, "Unless you surely die." And that's important, because another one of Satan's schemes is to downplay the seriousness of sin as well as the consequences of sin. And then in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And at this point, he just flat out denies what God has said. He lies about what God said in the very beginning. And then in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate." We won't get into all that, but she relies upon what she sees. It looks good to her. It's interesting, Robert Godfrey made a comment in a message I heard recently. He said, "You can't trust the word of God more than you can trust what you see with your eyes." And I thought, that's good. You can trust the word of God more than you can trust what you see with your eyes. And if only Eve had done that. If only she said, "I know this looks good to the eyes, but God said, I shall not eat it." Maybe that wouldn't have happened. We are to live by faith, right? And not by sight. And I said this last week, but I think it bears repeating. When we say we live by faith, specifically, we are saying we live by faith in what God has revealed in his word. Our faith is in what God has said. Now, in our passage this morning, I find it fascinating that while the disciples see Jesus with their eyes, he's going to be right in front of them, their belief in the resurrection needs to be based on what is taught in the scriptures. If you're going through the one-year Bible, this last week you finished up the Gospel according to John, and John includes his section on the resurrection. And in chapter 20, the women go to the tomb, and the body's not there. They go back, they tell Peter and John, and then we're told that Peter and John ran to the tomb, and John adds, "But the other disciple outran Peter." That's John's way of saying, we both ran to the tomb, but I want you to know I got there first because I'm faster. But then he didn't go in. Peter went in. And then this is what we read in 8 and 9. "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed." But then here's the statement I want you to see. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Now, why is that there? Because they have to understand from the scriptures that he has risen from the dead. Their faith is to be based not just on Jesus right in front of them, but from the scriptures themselves. Now, if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, I've said the outline in Luke 24 is the same. We have three resurrection vignettes, and the passages are all the same. First, there's confusion or perplexity, and then there's a rebuke. Why aren't you believing? Then there's instruction, and it's specifically from God's word. And then there's some kind of witness as to what they have seen and heard. And Luke is repeating himself, obviously, for emphasis. And the focus is on God's word. They're confused. They don't understand God's word. They're rebuked because they're not believing God's word. They're instructed from God's word. And then the testimony. So let's begin with the confusion. As they were talking about these things, what things? Let me take you back a little bit in case you weren't with us. This is referring to the two, two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and they met with Jesus, going back to verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. This is one of these places where I'd want to ask, well, Luke, what do you mean he just vanished? They were sitting at a table. They were eating together. Jesus broke the bread, gave thanks. They recognized Jesus. And it's almost like they looked at each other. Hey, it's Jesus. And then they turned back and Jesus is gone. And they're like, where did he go? He just vanished. All of a sudden, he's gone. No longer there. Continuing on. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So they were walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And then all of a sudden they do an about face. They go back to Jerusalem and they meet with the 11 and those who are there with them. And that's where we are. So they're meeting together. And then we're told Jesus himself stood among them. So all of a sudden Jesus is there and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. Now, John talks about this encounter as well, and he adds the detail that the door was locked because of fear of the Jews. They were afraid that they would be arrested as well, so they're meeting inside together, the door is locked, and then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. They're startled, they're frightened. Now, every once in a while, some of the ladies will be downstairs in the kitchen working, and I'm careful when I come down the stairs because they don't hear me. They're down there by themselves, so sometimes I'll announce my arrival, and I'll say, hello, anybody there? Because I don't want to scare anybody, so usually I do that, except when Deb Moser is down there. It's kind of fun. I hate to say it, but I have fun scaring Deb Moser. Yeah, I do it to others too. But Deb Moser is fun because she jumps and I kind of enjoy it. I know it's kind of sick, but. Now imagine, if you will, Deb Moser is downstairs in the kitchen behind a locked door. Now we don't have a locked door, but imagine we added one and we locked it because she's like, I don't want the pastor scaring me. So she locks the door. She's in the kitchen. Now add to that, 3 days earlier, she attended my funeral. She's in the kitchen, behind a locked door. She was at my funeral 3 days earlier, and now all of a sudden, I appear in the kitchen. Hi, Deb. What do you think her response would be? This is where the disciples are. Locked door. Jesus has died. They're not expecting a resurrection. And all of a sudden, he's there, and he's saying, peace be with you. But they're not experiencing much peace. They are startled, and they are frightened. But we need to understand that they're confused, startled, and frightened because a resurrection wasn't even on their radar. They were not anticipating that at all. And then that brings us to the rebuke. 38, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? That is a rhetorical question. He's not expecting them to answer. That's a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke. It's a mild rebuke. And actually, I would even say that it's a rebuke mingled with mercy and grace. I love Psalm 103, 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I like that. Now, how does Jesus treat doubters? And I want us to think about that for a little while, because every single one of you, myself included, has had times where you have doubted. And every single one of us in this room, present company, is doubting right now. It's just a matter of where you're doubting or what you're questioning about what God says in his word. If you weren't doubting at all, you wouldn't be anxious. You wouldn't be fearful. You would be confident and bold and certain about the future. So we are all in this together. So how does Jesus treat doubters? Let me give you the short answer. With tenderness and compassion. Isn't that comforting? With tenderness and compassion, but also with help so that we can overcome our doubt. So verse 39, what does he say to these disciples? Touch my hands and my feet, for it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So Jesus says, touch me. Did they? I think they did. They may have done so with fear and trembling, but I think they did touch him. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then verse 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I love that. He showed them his hands and his feet. Why is he showing them his hands and his feet? What are they going to see? They are going to see the nail marks in his hands and in his feet. One of my all-time favorite hymns is Crown Him with Many Crowns. I could sing it every single Sunday, and I would not get tired. And one of the stanzas goes like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. Crown Him the Lord of Love. Behold His hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Even after Jesus has risen from the dead, you can see the nail marks in his hands, his feet, the side where he was pierced, and they are able to touch it. And when we see Jesus in heaven, we will see those nail marks. We'll see the side where he was pierced, and we too will be able to touch it. And for all eternity, every time we see those marks, we will be reminded of why we're in heaven, because of those marks in his hands and his feet. And his side. And then goes on to say, and while they still disbelieved for joy. Isn't that interesting? They disbelieved for joy. We say it this way in our culture. Something is too good to be. And that's where the disciples are. They're looking at Jesus. They're touching his hands and his side. And we're told that they still disbelieved for joy. They're still thinking this is just too good to be true, even though they're in the process of overcoming their doubt. Jesus is going to give them more reassurance. Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. So here's something to consider. With Jesus' resurrected, glorified body, he can vanish in an instant. He can travel through physical objects like locked doors. Even during his ministry, he walked on water. His body can be touched, and his body can enjoy food. Now, why am I describing the resurrection body for you? Because one day you will have a resurrection body. And these are the things that you will be able to do with your body. And if you want to know more about that, you can read 1 Corinthians 15. Now, during this occasion when Jesus showed himself, does anybody know who was missing? Somebody wasn't here on this occasion. Out of the 11 apostles, anybody remember who was not there? Thomas. Thomas was not there. This is what we read in John 20:24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And because of that statement, we now refer to Thomas as Doubting Thomas. And he gets a bad rap. We're going to see him in heaven. Hey, Doubting Thomas. Wait a second. All the apostles doubted until Jesus made himself known to them. Now, I don't know why Thomas wasn't there on that occasion, but he wasn't. Maybe his day to get the donuts or something. But 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, once again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, here's the question I have for you. Do you think that Thomas literally touched Jesus' side? I've heard commentators and pastors talk about that, and they said as soon as they saw Jesus, I don't think he reached out his hand and actually touched them. And that was my position in the past, but I have changed my mind. Okay, it's a woman's prerogative to change her mind. It's also a pastor's prerogative to change his view. I think Thomas actually did reach out and touch Jesus' hand and his side. And let me just give you two reasons. Now, at first, remember, they thought Jesus was a ghost. And he is showing them that he isn't. And that requires actual touch. And back in Luke 24:39, Jesus had told those disciples to touch him. And he says the same thing to Thomas here. Now, if I had touched Jesus, I think I would have been reaching out my hand with fear and trembling while I'm doing it. But Jesus is helping them to believe that he is physical. He has flesh and bones. And that requires touch. Even if you would be scared to do it. And I would have been scared to death to do it. But later when I left, I would have been saying to myself, I wish I actually would have touched him. Just to bring about reassurance that he was indeed physical. But then there's one other point, and you can file this one under the pastor's hunch. And I looked up this word, put your finger here, and I thought, I wonder if that is in the imperative mood. Because the imperative mood in Greek is one of command. And I thought, if that's a command, that would make it even stronger. And sure enough, this is in the imperative mood. So when Jesus says to Thomas, put out your hand and touch me, that's a command. And when the risen Lord commands you to touch him, what do? You touch him. So I think Thomas actually did, in obedience to the command of Christ, reach out his hand, touch the holes in his hand, touch his side where the piercing had gone, and he believed. And of course, we're told that he said, "My Lord and my God," and that helped him with his belief. And as I said earlier, I think we'll be able to do the same thing in heaven. We will be able to reach out and touch him. But all of this is to say that to these doubters, Jesus is being incredibly merciful. And if I had time, I'd go through one more, but I'll just mention there's another doubter in the Gospels. Not only do we have doubting Thomas, but we have doubting John the Baptist. Yes. When he was in prison, he was wondering, go back and ask Jesus, are you the one that we were to expect, or should there come another? Jesus could have said, you go back and you tell John the Baptist, you should know better. You were the forerunner. But he doesn't do that at all. He says, go back, tell Thomas what you see. And here, tell them about the miracles, the dead being raised, that the good news of the gospel is preached to the poor. What is Jesus doing? He's being merciful, even to John the Baptist. And merciful is the right word. Jude 1:22, and have mercy on those who doubt. And we could add, just like Jesus was merciful to the doubters, whether it was John the Baptist or the apostles, or others. God is merciful towards doubters, and we should be as well. So there's a rebuke. It's mild, but he is helping them. But the ultimate remedy to their confusion comes in the next point, which is the instruction. So verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's important. Doubt is dispelled. Faith comes in. Reassurance comes in. When God opens our minds, we understand the scriptures. And then we have confidence in what God has said in his word. And that is where our faith is to be, in God's word. Last week I reminded you of Luke 16, 30 and 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man goes to Hades and he says, send Lazarus back from the dead to go to my brothers. And he says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, but if someone comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. And what does Abraham say? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Which is a reminder that there's more power in God's word than there is in somebody rising from the dead. And again, our faith is to be in God's word. And Jesus wants the disciples to believe in his resurrection ultimately because of the word of God, not because he's standing in front of them. And we need to understand it's the word of God that brings about repentance. It's the word of God that brings about faith. No wonder it's the scheme of the devil to cast doubt on the word of God or to deny it outright, because he understands maybe better than we do the power of God's word. I love Psalm 19, 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Just about every week for I don't know how long now, we pray for revival during our time of prayer. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So do you need revival? Do you need wisdom? Do you need joy? Psalm 19 says it comes from God's word. Psalm 119, 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Anybody need strength? You don't have to raise your hand. That was rhetorical. Everybody here needs strength. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Strength comes from the word of God. So repentance, faith, revival, wisdom, joy, these are all gifts that come from God's word. And then finally, the last point, we have the witness. And just briefly, 48, you are witnesses of these things. This is the commissioning of the apostles. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. And if you've been with us for a while, you know that every single week we end the service with the Great Commission and the benediction. And here's why we do this. I was visiting a church one time, and the pastor said, we have an emphasis on missions that's kind of surprising to me. He said, I don't talk about missions much or evangelism, but there's an emphasis in our church. And he said, maybe because every single week we end with the Great Commission, that's a reminder that we are to go forth and make disciples. And I thought, that's good. That actually is a good way to end the service. And some of you have seen church signs. Like when you leave the church parking lot, some churches have a sign that says, you are now entering the mission field. And that's not bad. That's a great reminder. But I thought, that's good. We should be reminded every single week that we have a mission to fulfill. This is what our life is all about. So I don't think you can hear it too often. Okay? If you've heard it too often, let me know. And I'll think about it, but we're going to continue on anyways with the Great Commission. So they are witnesses to what the scriptures foretold. Not only witnesses of the resurrection, they're not only saying this is what we saw, but they're saying we saw the resurrected Christ as the scripture said would take place. So that's really important, that connection. The focus was always on the scriptures. Now, if some of you are wondering, why do we go through books of the Bible like the book of Luke? And it's because the emphasis is on God's word. When you come on a Sunday, you're coming saying, I need to hear from God. You're not coming, I need to hear what Pastor Wayne thinks about something. Who cares what Pastor Wayne thinks? You want a word from God. So we're going through the gospel according to Luke. And believe it or not, we're almost done. Do you know when the first sermon was? I bet you don't. I didn't know. I looked it up this morning. The first sermon in the book of Luke was back in November 12th, 2017. We've been in the book of Luke for 4.5 years. You are all to be commended for your endurance. Now, obviously, we take breaks every now and then for the holidays and summer. 4.5 years. Some churches are like, yeah, we got a sermon series coming up. It's going to last 3 or 4 weeks. You can say, yeah, we have a sermon series coming up. It's going to last 3 or 4 years. Who knows how long? Get ready. But you're almost done. One more. And you can say, I survived the gospel according to Luke. But in all seriousness, this isn't accidental. This is intentional because we want to hear what God has to say in his word. And the great preachers of the past understood God speaks in his word. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So our commitment is to God's word. I love the story about John Calvin. This is what John Piper said. One of the clearest illustrations that this was a self-conscious choice, talking about working through books of the Bible throughout his entire ministry. Let me back up. One of the clearest illustrations of this was a self-conscious choice on Calvin's part was the fact that on Easter Day, 1538, after preaching, he left the pulpit of St. Peter's, banished by the city council. He returned in September 1541, 3 years later, and after 3 years, he picked up the exposition in the very next verse. I like that. It's like he's preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and it's like he wasn't even gone. It's been over 3 years. Now, when I was with you last, we were in Luke 11. Now we're in Luke 12. Can open your Bibles. But Calvin understood the power comes from God's word. Luther understood that the power comes from God's word. I love his response when people ask him what he had done to cause all that trouble in Germany, which we now simply just refer to as the Reformation. This was his response. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsterdorf, the word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or pauper ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Martin Luther understood, like Calvin understood, their ministry is to be a ministry of the word. They understood the power of the word. Where did they get that from? They got it from their own experience. They also got it from the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see the church is growing and growing and growing over time. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, made it clear that it was because of the influence of the word. Let me give you just a few verses. Acts 6:7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Acts 12:24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Acts 13:49. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Acts 19:20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in great power. It is the word of God that he uses to bring the nations from darkness to light. It's his word. And I love what John Piper says. God's whole redemptive plan for the nations. Think about that. God's whole redemptive plan for the nations stands or falls on the success of his word. And as you read through the book of Acts, and as you follow church history from the beginning, you see that those moments where God was working in miraculous, powerful ways, it was because the word went forth, whether by preaching or print or missions, and you see God did a great work. It's his word. And again, it's because God speaks in his word. It's because of the power of God's word. Everything that we're looking for in the Christian life is right here. So whatever you need this morning, whether it's greater faith or strength or joy or wisdom or revival, It's found right here in God's word. So let's turn here so God can give us what we need. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your word. What a blessing it is to us. And I pray that in this church and in churches all across the world, your word will go forth with great power, the Holy Spirit, and conviction. We thank you for this great blessing. Forgive us for our neglect of your word and help us to commit ourselves not only to prayer, but also to prayer in your word. We thank you for these wonderful gifts that you've given to us, your people. In Christ's name, amen.